Good morning. The wisps of smoke from the cooking fire danced in the air on their flight to the window. You looked across the room where the woman who had been your wife for two decades crouched on the floor and made some final preparations for the meal. She looks up and catches your eye. So you quickly make sure you've schooled your features and adopted a disinterested, neutral look. Had she been able to sense what you were thinking? Could she sense the growing discontent and contempt you were feeling for her? On one hand, who cares? She's just a woman. On the other, if she knew what you were thinking, she could make daily life miserable, and you already found it tedious to be in the same room. You couldn't say exactly when you'd grown tired of her, but the feelings had only intensified as you'd ruminated on the various ways that she failed to delight you. She'd been beautiful once and had demonstrated a keen wit for the dynamics of household and village life. You'd enjoyed her laughter and sharp observations for a time, and she'd borne you several children. But whatever warmth there had once been between you had settled into a cool and hard cohabitation. And it was time for a change. You'd already spoken with your friend, Samuel, and he'd suggested getting the bill of divorce drawn up right away. Why waste time, he said. Might as well get the nasty bit over with so you can start making arrangements for the next one. Sure, there was some dispute among the scribes about the legitimate grounds for divorce, but let them hash it out. Real life wouldn't wait. Rabbis could theorize all they wanted, but none of that theorizing was going to change the contempt you felt in your gut when you thought of the so-called wife of your youth. Today would be the day. On the way out to the village gates to see the magistrate, you catch some excited chatter among your neighbors. The rabbi from Nazareth was back in the area and was teaching in the hills outside the town. You could overhear bits and pieces of the excited chatter, and quite a few folks seemed to be discussing a teaching on marriage from the day before. They expected more today. Sounded curious. You'd stop in to see the magistrate and get the certificate of divorce finalized, and then you'd follow the path of the crowd outside the village and see what the fuss is about with this Nazarene. At least it would give you something to say when the woman asked you why you couldn't be bothered to come home earlier. So turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. And as is our custom, I'll invite you to stand for the reading of our sermon text. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." That is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would send the very same Holy Spirit who inspired this word to us, to open our hearts to its truth. Please remove from us any apathy or cynicism or callousness or rebellion or even just general resistance, so that we may really be hungry for this bread of life that feeds our souls and that nourishes our hearts for your work and fills us with the joy that is our strength. This morning, Father, your word would have us consider our attitudes toward the covenant of marriage and, by extension, how seriously we take all of our relationships. May your spirit do its holy work as the wonderful counselor. kindly and gently convicting us of sin and calling us to repentance and regeneration in those areas of our hearts where we require the transformation that only your gospel affords. This we ask for the honor and glory of your dear Son and our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And all of God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. We are continuing through the Sermon on the Mount, and we are in a section where Jesus is moving through several case studies describing the greater righteousness that will characterize those who are in God's kingdom. And if I can have the slide with the diagram on it, please, Crystal. It's helpful to think of these teachings as a kind of recovery of creation ideals. That phrase, greater righteousness, reaches back in Matthew 5, where we are, to verse 20, where Jesus is responding to an implied accusation that he doesn't acknowledge or he doesn't respect God's law in the Torah. And instead, he affirms that he's fulfilling the law, not discarding it. So, at least three things to keep in view as we think about what he means by that phrase and what it means for this teaching. One of the things to keep in view is that Jesus understands himself to be in continuity with the deeper intent and purpose of the law. And for me, that word continuity was really helpful because it means that it's bringing something to fulfillment, not bringing something to be finished. That it's something which continues on, but which Jesus has lived out fully and perfected and made possible for us. The second thing to keep in view is that he is the one who is performing the law in its perfect fullness. Everything that we can do to experience the law as fulfilled is because of what Jesus has done. And the third thing for us to keep in view is that because of Jesus, others will also be able to perform the greater righteousness of the law out of hearts that have been renovated by the power of his gospel. So because of Jesus, what he understands about himself is that he is bringing this law to fulfillment, and that there's something about his life and death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit to believers that makes it possible for his followers to live out the same covenant faithfulness that he did. So Matthew has for us organized Jesus' teaching here into groups of three. And we can move on to the next slide, Crystal, for now. Thank you. This morning, we are at the end of the first triad, where Jesus has been teaching about how his call to greater righteousness maps on to what the law has to say about personal relationships. And in particular, Jesus has been teaching about personal relationships in terms of anger and hatred. He's been teaching about personal relationships in terms of lust and sexual integrity. And today we're going to wrap up the first triad in these case studies with a brief word from Jesus on marriage and divorce. And I'll try to make sure that it's a brief word from Kyle too. The common thread through this opening triad is, of course, Jesus constantly pushing at our expectations of what is and isn't okay in terms of how we relate to and treat each other. What is and isn't okay in terms of how we treat each other. And how in his kingdom, righteousness goes beyond letter of the law behavior to get right to the heart of the matter. Now, as a general rule, I don't lose much sleep. Usually when I fall into bed, there's enough tiredness in me that it's just we go to sleep. But this week I lost sleep. I've lost sleep over this one. And every sermon is high stakes. Because in every sermon, souls hang in the balance. But this topic of divorce, and then implicitly of the question of remarriage, seems especially high stakes because of its extremely contested history within the church, and because it deals with one of the most intimate and vulnerable of relationships. The positions that we take on this topic have high stakes implications for marriages, high stakes implications for children, for families. Has high stakes implications for people, for individuals, specific individuals who may find themselves caught in situations that seem absolutely chaotic and hopeless. And not every sermon, while every sermon has souls in the balance, not every sermon, at least in my experience so far, comes with the kind of call to sensitivity and care that this one has. And so we're just going to be honest about those things at the start. But this one is complicated and complex, and it's not helpful to pretend otherwise, right? It's complex because there is very little consensus among Bible-believing churches about the limitations on divorce and remarriage. We'll talk briefly about that. It's complex because there's very little consensus among theologians and Bible scholars on the exact meanings and the correct interpretations of core words that are in phrases or on the key passages that address divorce and remarriage. The folks who spend their lives studying these passages have a hard time coming to consensus about exactly what they mean. It's complicated because in my lifetime, the topic of divorce and remarriage within the church has, at least from my perspective, and I'll stake my claim here, it has been as much shaped and informed by the culture wars as it has been by actual careful biblical exposition. So what do I mean by that? I mean that in my memory of this conversation, it's been informed as much by a reaction to what's going on in terms of the culture around us as it has been by faithful, careful exposition of God's word. And any time that God's people are reacting to culture, there's a threat of distortion. And so that's why it's complicated, that in our time, the question of divorce and remarriage has had different implications and meant different things than what it did for believers 200 years ago. Okay, it meant things for them too, and it had implications for them. But in my lifetime, we've been at a particular cultural moment where the question of divorce and remarriage has had different stakes. But more importantly, while all those things are complicated, it's complex because the reality is that Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce affects each one of us. There isn't a soul in this sanctuary that hasn't been touched to some degree by the devastation of divorce or of a toxic marriage that falls short of God's plan for human flourishing. We can even just make that a little more gentle. There isn't a soul in this room who hasn't had their life touched by an imperfect marriage. You want to know why? Because you were raised by parents who had an imperfect marriage. Right? And so whether you're single or married, that is the case for you. And if you're married, you are in an imperfect marriage. Okay? So we can gentle that up a bit. We have all had our lives touched and affected by marriages that fall short of God's original plan and design for human flourishing. And in your case, perhaps it's an immediate or extended family member. Perhaps it's a child. Perhaps it's a parent. And the reality is that if we're being candid, there are lives and marriages in this church right now that are hurting. And where the call to be faithful until death do us part involves incredible personal cost, self-sacrifice, brokenheartedness, and incredible amounts of grief. It will be good for all of us to keep this in mind this morning, that a great deal of gospel humility and compassion is required when we encounter Jesus' call to greater righteousness in terms of covenant faithfulness. The reality is that for some of us this morning, this teaching from Jesus has greater and more severe consequences than it does for others. Yet for each one of us, The call to covenant faithfulness reveals our own great need for God's forgiveness, and that is because we have each one been unfaithful to God's plan and design for our lives. The unfortunate truth is that, especially on this topic, the church has often failed to care well for those whose lives are affected by broken marriages or by marriages that fall short of God's created intent. And in our efforts, sometimes, to protect the sanctity of marriage, to hold fast God's plan for marriage, we have too often marginalized and contributed to the toxic stigmas around this topic. And the reality underneath that reality is that historically this has disproportionately affected women and children. It's just the reality. It's not always the case, but it's often the case. And Jesus calls each one of us to something higher than that. The truth is that, like the original audience Jesus is addressing here, we are all prone to treat our commitments to each other too lightly, to discard others when they no longer serve our needs. In God's kingdom, we are all unfaithful covenant breakers who have been pursued and loved by a faithful covenant-keeping God. And let's look at that by considering first the specific situation that Jesus is addressing, the greater problem that we all share at the root of it, and the power of faithfulness to which he calls us. So the million-dollar question that came in from one of the children was, what does this all mean? That's my favorite starting one. That's what we should ask when we encounter a passage of Scripture. Well, let's talk about what this means. What's going on here? What Jesus is doing in this text, which is more clear in the text that Javen read for us from Matthew 19, is he is responding, he's entering into a debate that was popular in his time on the correct interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, which I also had Javen read for us. And in Jesus' time, there were two predominant opinions that flowed from two different rabbinical schools of thought. There was the rabbinical school of a guy named Shammai, and there was a rabbinical school of a guy named Hillel. And they had two different ways of reading that passage from Deuteronomy 24. The house of Shammai, or the school of Shammai, took a very strict interpretation that divorce was only to be for what is essentially actual nakedness. And we're not going to get down into the weeds of every specific word in the passages this Sunday. But the debate in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 24, was a phrase, derwat dabar, which apparently, if you translate it literally, means a man found in his wife some nakedness of the matter. And the debate was to whether or not that referred to actual sexual indecency or just something displeasing in general. So those are the two streams of thought that are operating in Jesus' time. And Shammai took a more strict interpretation that divorce was only for actual sexual transgression by a married person, meaning sexual unchastity. The rabbinical school of Hillel took a more permissive, open interpretation, which was implied in the question from Matthew 19. Is it true, they said, that Moses allowed people to divorce for any cause whatsoever? So those were the debates. Is divorce only in situations of sexual unfaithfulness, or is divorce permitted for any cause whatsoever? So what Jesus is doing here is he's responding to a debate. But the reality is, it's likely the question that he is being answered. It's certainly the case in Matthew 19 that the scribes and the Pharisees who ask him the question aren't asking him a good faith question, actually looking for information so that they can humbly adjust their views. What they're trying to do is to get Jesus to say something which will allow them to categorize him and then to either dismiss or advance his teaching, because the question was, are you for our side or are you against our side?
In Matthew 19, it's actually a little more malicious than that. We read in Matthew 19 that Jesus was in the area of the Transjordan when they asked him this question. And why does that matter? Well, the magistrate, the person in charge of that area, was who? It was Herod. So remember why Herod has John the Baptist arrested in the first place? Because John had the gall to suggest that Herod's remarriage was illegitimate. So now Jesus is in that same area, and guess what question comes up? Hey, let's see if we can get this guy to say something that will tick off Herod against him. And maybe we can get rid of him and have Herod do the dirty work for us. So that's the context here. This question isn't coming from a heart that's genuinely seeking, Jesus, I don't think we understand this well. Can you please give us some instruction, right? But they're instead asking, can we figure out which side you're on and then decide what to do with you? And if that's the attitude that we come with, we're already in rough spot. It's similar to the way that Jesus was asked questions about taxes. That's not a good faith question. Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? It was similar to when they brought the woman who was caught in adultery. Let's see if we can get this guy to perjure himself. Let's see if we can make him say something that runs contrary to the law. And if we interpret it that way, we see that this is entirely consistent with what was implied in Matthew 5, verse 20, where it seems Jesus is being accused of not having a right attitude towards the law. The question, the motive at the root of the question is really at its core, what can I get away with? What can we get away with? What are the limits I'm allowed to put on personal relationships? And when am I allowed to cut people off? And what's interesting and important about how this is framed is that both schools of thought didn't deny the authority of Scripture. They just differed in their interpretation of what it meant. Both of them were holding up Scripture as the authority, just coming to different conclusions. And the reality is, that's actually similar to the world that you and I live in, okay? I had the advantage, as I was preparing for this, to look through a book that Larry Yancey lent me called Four Christian Views on Divorce and Remarriage. Now, depending on the home you grew up in, you have a problem with that title because you say there's only one Christian view on divorce and remarriage, right? The right one, and usually, oddly enough, the right one is the one that I hold. Right? We're going to just quickly survey the four general views that are in general held by Christians, at least in the global West. The weakness of the book was that it doesn't really deal with, it's 40 years old, and it doesn't deal with global Christianity. It's mostly a Western perspective, but that's okay for us. Four different views from your left to your right, ranging from there is no room for divorce and no room for remarriage to there's divorce in certain cases but no remarriage to divorce and remarriage in specific cases such as adultery and desertion and divorce and remarriage in a variety of cases. These are the four views that are summarized and surveyed and to some degree advanced, each one of them, in the book that Larry lent me. And it was really helpful just to see all those different perspectives kind of put side by side. All four views have arguments that can be advanced by using Scripture as evidence. And all four views have both strong and weak arguments within them. And just to save us all time, I've generalized in that image with the use of the brackets the general difference. I'm trying to summarize in one PowerPoint slide several hundred pages of text that in general, the views on this side, on the left, tend to prioritize and stress the idea that marriage is a permanent covenant until death do us part reality based on a particular reading of Genesis 1 and 2. And in general, the views on your right don't deny the reality of Genesis 1 and 2, but put stress on passages in the New Testament like Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. And so if you want to go deeper and understand those differences, look up those passages. They're familiar, right? And each one of them puts stress on different words and phrases and grammatical syntax. And I can't possibly go through all the subtle nuances, so I won't. I'll just give myself a pass and say we'd be here all day, and I'm afraid that we would make things cloudier and muddier than actually clarify. And it's more than what's possible to do within the constraints of a sermon or two. But this gives us a scope. The people who hold these views, they don't have a low view of Scripture. They just disagree on words and phrases and how to apply it. And you might be surprised. Here's a fun little game for you to play today over lunch. Make a note of this, take a picture of it, whatever, and then go and find out where your favorite writers, your favorite Bible commentators, and your favorite podcast preachers, and your favorite radio preachers, figure out where they fall on that spectrum. That's a fun little, well, nasty little game to play. But you might be surprised, right? The reality, we'll just cut right to the chase here, is that the reality is for those of us in kind of Western evangelicalism, the general kind of Protestant attitude is that third category, that divorce and remarriage are permissible in cases of adultery or desertion, putting stress on the exception clause in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and Paul's teachings in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. And I'm outlining this just to give you a sense of where the debate rests, right? And so, particularly conservative voices like John MacArthur and James Dobson fall into that category, right? And that may or may not be surprising to you, okay? And the truth is, in our church, we hold a different position from that. That our position is somewhere near the boundary between those first two categories, right? And it would probably be interesting if we'd have one-on-one interviews with each one of you to find out that there'd be a little bit of play within those first two categories, but the formal position of this church, right, is that marriage, the wedding vows, create a covenantal lasting relationship that is broken only by death. And so that perhaps in situations where a legal divorce is warranted, there is no room for remarriage. And we are part, like others, we are not unique in that category. But each one of these four categories is an interpretive tradition. It is an interpretive tradition. And we are part of an interpretive tradition that understands marriage vows to be for life, broken only by the death of one spouse. And there are several reasons for that. One of the reasons is that we do prioritize the creation ideal that is spoken in Genesis 1 and 2. In particular, Genesis 2:24, where the writer says, because of what's happened in this garden, because of God's creation of male and female, and because God has brought them together and given them this commission to be fruitful and to multiply, because of that, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And we in this church are part of an interpretive tradition that puts a lot of stress onto that one flesh. That there is something sacred and unique, and that's indissoluble by anything except for death. We also put a lot of stress on that because, as it turns out, that's what Jesus stresses when he talks about marriage. Whenever Jesus has to define or explain his view of marriage, where does he go? Genesis 1 and Genesis 2.
It's where he went in Matthew 19, in the passage that Javen read for us. And he adds to that passage from Genesis 2:24, saying, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." See, Jesus, like us, interprets marriage as a covenant relationship. I should rephrase that. That's not quite right. We, like Jesus, interpret marriage as a covenant relationship that is between a man and a woman and is witnessed by God. And so on those wonderful occasions when I've had the opportunity to stand at the front of this platform and take a couple's hands in mine, what we're witnessing is a man and a woman reenacting the creation ideal in Genesis 1 and 2. Where a new union, where once there were two separate, where a new oneness is created and is witnessed by God. And our reading of the passages around that affirm that, those vows and that union are for life. Another reason why I personally believe this way and why we are part of this interpretive tradition is that this interpretation of being faithful to the covenant, regardless of the cost, is that it maps on to the redemptive history of the story of Scripture. That the story of Scripture is all about a partner who is faithful to the commitment that was made, even when the other partner wasn't. That's the story of Scripture, that God was faithful to us, even when we were unfaithful to him. And so our interpretation of marriage as a covenant lasting for life is part of that redemptive history trajectory. It is a part of the interpretive tradition that performs a conservative reading of Jesus saying, "Let no one separate." We just take Jesus' words at face value there. What God has joined together, let no one separate. And we're also aligned in the general thrust of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. The argument that Paul advances there is that it is entirely possible, by the grace of God and the power of Jesus Christ, to live a faithful life despite your circumstances. Right? And it is true that there are differences of opinion about what Paul means, for example, when he says that a partner is not bound. Right, so the interpretive traditions that say there are some situations that allow for remarriage, they read Paul's exception about what it means to not be bound in a different way than we do. But the biggest indicator for me, the one that makes me feel most rested in the position that we have as a congregation, is the strong reaction that the disciples give in Mark's account of this story and in Matthew 19, the account that Javen read for us, the strong reaction that they give when they hear Jesus responding to this debate, they don't express relief that Jesus sides with one camp over the other. They go, "Hold the phone. Jesus, if what you're saying is true, it's actually better for a man not to marry." Now, do you sense how strong that is? Whatever they received from his teaching, whatever they understood that Jesus was putting more limitations in place than was currently allowed in the culture in which they were living, which suggests to me that Jesus was going beyond the exceptions that were permitted by the house of Shammai. That's down in the weeds, but for me, it really matters. The big picture here for all of us and why we believe the way we do is that marriage is a signpost that points to God's faithfulness. Marriage is a signpost that points to God's faithfulness. Marriage is not an eternal thing. Jesus teaches in other parts of the Gospels that, and don't you know, that in the new heavens and new earth, they are not given and received in marriage. It is a signpost. It is a temporary situation that points to a greater eternal reality. And the wonderful, beautiful, poetic narrative that illustrates
the covenant faithfulness of God to an unfaithful covenant partner is the book of Hosea. And I'll encourage each one of you, read Hosea this week. If you want to get a deeper appreciation for what is possible within a broken relationship, that is the picture to which Jesus is calling each one of us, where God faithfully pursues an unfaithful partner. And the main point, again, of this section is just simply to suggest that for most of us, if we're being honest, like the rest of our culture, we are looking for the limits of what we can get away with. We are constantly kind of curious, but where is that line? When am I able to cut people off when they no longer suit my purposes? And another question came in from the children, which was, are you never allowed to divorce? It talks about marrying a divorced woman. What about a divorced man? And this question is very perceptively getting at the last part of verse 32 in our passage, right? Wondering, well, it does seem like Jesus makes an exception here. And it is true that in the history of the church, people have debated and continue to debate, what does the exception mean? Right? But given our understanding of marriage as a lasting covenant that is broken only by death, the interpretive tradition that we're part of reads that exception as simply clarifying in which situation a man is causing his wife to become an adulteress. It's not totally shutting down the absolute possibility of divorce. There is an exception. The reality is that there may be times when a marriage is so toxic or is so dead and broken, or which presents such a threat to the lives or the flourishing of one of the partners in that relationship or of the children, when actual legal recourse is taken. Right? That's different than what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus is saying, look, guys, because he's talking particularly to men in this context, because in that first century context, it was the women and children who were most vulnerable to the wishes and whims of men who could divorce sometimes for any cause whatsoever. And Jesus says, look, there is one situation. And that situation we read as if a married partner has been unfaithful to their wedding vows and has committed adultery, then the person who writes the bill of divorce is not guilty of causing the adultery. And we could get down into the syntax, but if it's helpful for you to know, the way that we read that passage as part of our interpretive tradition is that that exception clause points only to the legitimate act of divorce where abandonment or sexual unfaithfulness has happened, and it doesn't say anything about the potential for remarriage afterwards. That's how our interpretation receives that. The truth is that time and time again in the Gospels, Jesus gives a strong no to divorce. Because the whole reason that he has come is to demonstrate how important covenant faithfulness is. I want us to think a little bit about covenant faithfulness. I'm going to read some familiar things here. And I want you just to think about, in your own life, whether or not you have lived up to some of these ideals. So, perhaps you've heard things like this. Perhaps you've even engaged in a dialogue that goes like this. I will be your wedded husband. I will love you and cherish you. I will provide for you and care for you. Even when you're not healthy. Even when you're sick. I'll care for you and love you in prosperity and adversity. With you, I will exercise patience and kindness and forbearance, and I will live at peace with you. Okay, we can turn that around. I will be your faithful wife. I will love you and I will cherish you. I will provide for you and care for you both in health and in sickness.
I will be faithful to you in prosperity and adversity. I will exercise patience and kindness. What's the point of all this, Kyle? If you're honest with yourself and you're here and you're married, are those vows that you made, are they true of you? Okay, the reality is not all of us here are married. Many of us aren't. Okay, here's another set of covenant vows that we make with each other. On the reception of new members, your expressed faith and Christian intention compels us to renew our own covenant with Christ. In your coming to us, we are newly summoned to become a community in which the wholeness of Christ is realized. We freely receive you, even as Christ has received us. If you're not familiar with our practices here, this is a response that we make as a congregation when we take in members. We open ourselves to fellowship with you in worship, in study, in service, and discipline. We commit ourselves to watching over you and to one another with a heart of concern and caring. We pledge our willingness to offer and to receive forgiveness in the redeemed community. We joyfully accept you as partners, both in the care of our spiritual family and in our mission to the world. Has that been your experience in the church? I hope so. But I'm a realist. I know it hasn't always been. I know that I haven't lived up to those covenants I've made with you. Here's another one. At the dedication of children, this is a response that we make when members of this church dedicate their children here. You have offered your child to the strong and tender providence of God and to the nurture of the church. We accept with humility of spirit and seriousness of purpose our responsibility. Our responsibility for the spiritual well-being of this child. By our examples and by our words, we will support your parental role in disposing this child to respond to the fullness that is in Christ. We earnestly pray that the life and witness of each of us will make your task both joyful and fruitful. If I was to give you a credit score on the degree to which you have lived up to your vow to earnestly pray for the children of this congregation like you said you would, how would you score? I'm not trying to make us feel bad. What I'm trying to suggest, in order to make this sermon resonate, is that we make all kinds of covenants with each other and don't actually live up to them. And we need to be forgiven. The truth is, we are often unfaithful covenant partners. And our tendency is to camp out in the same two rabbinical houses that those in Jesus' time did. We don't call them the house of Shammai or the house of Hillel, but we have those same houses. The truth is that we tend to structure our relationships with people until or unless certain conditions are met. We are looking sometimes for an exception clause. When am I able to get out of this relationship? When can I terminate this membership? When can I cut myself off from being responsible for this person's welfare? When can I cut myself off from having to live up to the vow that I made to them? Or am I still expected to care? We do this with God when we say, God, there are certain things that you just can't have access to. Right? I'll give you everything except for this. And if you take that from me, I'm out. I'm done. Over and done with. That's not a life of full surrender. Maybe that thing is your health. Maybe that thing's your marriage. Maybe that thing's your wealth. Maybe it's your career, your reputation. Right? If you put a condition on your relationship with God, then you're in violation, right, of treating him as a full covenant partner. Anytime that we use people or use each other until they no longer serve us or meet our needs and then discard them, we are living in that same reality that those two rabbinical houses were struggling with. Anytime we say, I will be faithful to so-and-so until this condition is met, we're guilty
of breaking our covenants with each other. The problem is that when someone threatens our image, we cut them off, or we are tempted to. When they no longer serve our needs, we push them away. And I want to be really clear about this, that I'm not saying this morning that there isn't a time when it isn't necessary to put boundaries in place for the sake of human dignity and flourishing. The unfortunate reality is that in this broken and fallen world, there may be a person who is so toxic, who's so distorted by sin, that their presence is a direct threat to the well-being of others for whom you have a responsibility, including yourself. And in those situations, right, the Holy Spirit's guidance and the wisdom of God's people is required, is necessary to know how to proceed. Far too often, though, what we are doing when we wonder if we can distance ourselves or divorce ourselves from a certain person or certain relationship, the thing underneath the thing is that I'm afraid of how their proximity to me is going to affect my image. I'm afraid of how my nearness to them will bring the stink of their life onto me. Right? And what we're doing in those cases is just, sometimes we'll pretend that we're trying to look out for the needs of others close to us. Sometimes we'll pretend that we're putting healthy boundaries in place. But more often than not, what we are doing in those situations, just trying to save our own skin, looking out for our own image. And you see, the Christian knows that sometimes healthy boundaries are necessary, but the Christian also is the one whose heart has been transformed by the gospel, is always open to the possibility of reconciliation when there is genuine repentance and genuine personal transformation. And one of the fruits of genuine repentance, especially when it comes to a broken relationship, is a willingness to submit to those reasonable and healthy boundaries that someone puts in place. Brené Brown has this wonderful observation that the only people who really resist good and healthy boundaries are people who benefit when those good and healthy boundaries don't exist. Right? I'll repeat that. The only people who resist good and healthy boundaries are those who benefit when good and healthy boundaries don't exist. And the truth is that a heart that is repentant, a heart that's genuinely repentant, that acknowledges the consequences of sin, and a heart that is regenerate, a heart that's being transformed by the power of the gospel, that heart will be willing to submit to those reasonable boundaries that are put in place to protect human flourishing. And the power of the Holy Spirit makes it possible to live within the constraints of those boundaries for as long as is needed, even unto death. Because that same power was in Jesus. And it was that same power that made it possible for Jesus to remain faithful to the covenant, even unto death on a cross. Philippians 2. Are we not all, each one of us, unfaithful vow breakers at some point, who have been pursued by a faithful, vow-keeping, covenant-keeping God? And so Jesus points to the creation ideal for relationships, of which marriage is just one particular expression. And then he shows the great lengths to which God went to keep his covenant vows, despite the adulterous unfaithfulness of his bride. And for you and for me, the degree to which we see Jesus cut off for our sin, that is the degree to which we are broken. The degree to which we see his faithfulness towards us, that is the degree to which we will understand his call to faithful covenant keeping. And so when I am in a pastoral situation, and thank God there have not been many, where I have had to call someone to keep the vows you made, the baseline for that, for me, is not the particular language in the text. It is the person of Jesus Christ. That's the whole kit and caboodle for me. look what was possible for Jesus. And I believe that's possible for you. I believe you can live faithfully in a very hard situation because I saw Jesus do it for me and for you. Jesus' body became the violent place of violent separation, which made it possible for us to be restored in loving covenant union with God. And there's that wonderful, wonderful passage in Revelation 19 where the big picture is revealed for us. Everything that marriage is pointing towards is outlined. In verses 6 to 9, when it says, "There I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her," that's the church, "to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" The big picture, when we think about Jesus' hard teaching on the limits of divorce and remarriage, the big picture is the covenant faithfulness of God, which makes it possible for you and I to live in the reality that is described for us in Revelation 19, where we, Ephesians 2, where we who were once far off have been brought near, have been reconciled. And because of his covenant faithfulness, despite our unfaithfulness, can participate and live in the marriage and the wedding feast of the Lamb. God's people, together with God, in a faithful, intimate covenant relationship that was made possible only by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate reality to which everything points. And so what do you need to sit with this morning? As you think about this call to covenant faithfulness, what do you need perhaps to repent of in terms of how you've not fulfilled the covenant relationships in your own life? Have you been failing to care well for a hurting person or relationship? Is there someone that God's Spirit is calling you to minister the good news of what's possible in Jesus? And if you're having trouble relating to someone in your life, perhaps, who's experiencing or experienced a divorce, maybe you're having trouble knowing what boundaries to set, my encouragement for you is to seek counsel among the brotherhood and the sisterhood. The pattern for us knowing how to relate to sinners is Jesus. He's the pattern for us. And that pattern involves loving presence combined with a call to faithfulness. Jesus did not wait until people repented before he gave them the time of day. And in knowing that, we have to understand that there is a difference between, and there's an important difference, between the boundaries and the discipline that a church must exercise with its members. There's a difference between that and what is required of you in your family and personal relationships. And it would be your ministry team's great pleasure to help you sort through those challenges when they arise. Maybe the reality is this morning that you just need to do some time repenting because of your own failure to live up to the wedding vows you've made. Maybe they don't involve unchastity. Maybe they just involve not loving and caring up to the standard that you promised you would. Maybe that would be a good place to start. And this morning, the possibility is, of course, that you might be here and have your heart set on the legitimacy of divorce and remarriage. And the truth is that if you want to, it will be possible for you to construct an argument from Scripture that supports some possibility for that. The truth is that you would be able to find other communities of Christ followers who would support you in that argument. People who love Jesus and who hold God's word in high authority and are part of a different interpretive tradition than we are. My pastoral cry, if that's you this morning, is do you not see what Jesus says is possible because of his greater righteousness that he offers. Don't you see what's possible? How the community of those who have taken the riches of the gospel deep into their bones can help you to fight for your marriage. Or in a situation where a marriage has absolutely fallen to pieces because of persistent sin or unbelief, can't you see how God's people could support you in living out the vows that you made to be faithful, even to the point of death? Don't you see how Jesus sets the pattern for that kind of obedient faithfulness? Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I'll be real honest, friends. There is a significant gap between what my pastoral heart wants to be true and what I see Jesus saying here. If I'm being really candid, I wish I could say I thought there was more possibilities than what I think there are. Because I know it's a hard teaching for many of us. But what I see Jesus saying and what I see him living out at great personal cost is that his power and his love can sustain us through even the most difficult roads of obedience. And what kind of community could we become if we let that sink deep, deep into our bones? Transform and renew our minds and completely overhaul us in terms of what we believe to be possible by the grace and power of Jesus. If we truly believe that, how could we and would we support each other? How, if we believe that, could we and would we fight for marriages that are struggling by ministering the grace of the gospel? How, in that situation, would we support and care for those who are living faithfully as singles, whether it's by choice or by consequence? The wonderful truth of the gospel is that because of Jesus, each one of us can live in faithful obedience, however difficult the situation. And will you step into the reality of that truth today? Let's pray. Our Father, we have failed to live up to the vows we've made to each other. And we confess that in our human weakness, we've abandoned each other, we've cut each other off. Our marriages have not been what they should be. Our parental relationships have not been what they should be. Our relationships with each other here in this church and in our community have not been what they should be. They've not been up to the great high calling that you've called us. And so we confess that we have sinned. And we ask for your forgiveness and also that your grace would minister peace and healing to the many wounded areas of our hearts. As we take in the great truth of the gospel that we were so broken, that our covenant with you was so destroyed, that we had been so unfaithful, that what was required was for your son to come and die in our place. As we let that sink into our bones, by the power of your Spirit, would you make it possible for us to live lives of radical, transformative obedience that shine the light of your gospel to a world that is hungry and in desperate need of your good news, so that we could be the salt and the light to which you have called us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Santiago, can we have a closing song, please?